This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Luke, St. Luke writes that gospel, which describes the ministry and teachings of Jesus, and then immediately launches into the book of Acts through his association with St. Paul and traveling with him in those journeys. And what do you find in the book of Acts? Same thing. Repeated references to the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I suggest to you, Luke Acts pointedly indicates to us there is no interruption whatsoever in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of the apostles, in terms of the activity of the Spirit. It continues right on. All the miraculous things that you see in the Gospels, the same kind of things. Even people being raised from the dead in the book of Acts. You know, and Luke unmistakably is indicating, you know, that the work of the Spirit continues on. And there's that continuity. I know I have done this for many, many years. I've lost count how many, but once a year, just to remind me of the big picture, I read Luke Acts in succession, just all the way through, to get it from, you know, Dr. Luke's perspective on the continuity of the life of Jesus right into the apostles. And it's like Luke is just writing one story. It's one story, and it's uninterrupted of the powerful unleashing of the work of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of Jesus, Pentecost. And in Luke's account, this portrait of these Christian communities is very fascinating for us, and we're kind of drawn into the exciting aspects of that. And as we have mentioned, we see the difficult aspects of that. It's very real and very human. And while unity is certainly emphasized, you know, the Gentiles and the Jews kind of go at it, you know, about who's going to do what, and you know, what kind of Jewish regulations ought we to impose, if at all, on the Gentiles. And we've got this great Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We've got the tensions, you know, between you know, Paul and John Mark, and it's just very real. As Luke tells not only the glorious story of the work of the Spirit, but the very real human side of the book of Acts. And it's unmistakable. Now, in Acts, we certainly get the picture of the New Testament church being a missionary movement. As Luke focuses in on Peter and Paul in their missionary work among the Jews and the Gentiles, much of this apostolic preaching we see in the speeches that are recorded there, and we're assuming, you know, Luke is abbreviating there. Those were some pretty short sermons, but you see the focus on the person of Jesus himself, and all the titles that are given to Christ in the book of Acts: Lord and Christ, God's servant, his son, the Prince of Life, the Savior, the Righteous One, the Lord of all. All of the attention is on the person of Jesus himself. Very little attempt to begin to do more what we'd call systematic teaching or theology in the sermons recorded in the book of Acts. We get more of that in Paul's letters, but the missionary preaching context in Acts. Now, I think Luke is very very direct in the parallel that he's drawing between the ministries of both Peter and Paul. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or thought about the connections, but as Luke tells the story in the book of Acts, through the ministries of both Peter and Paul, you find cripples that are healed. You find both of them healing through rather odd means. You've got, for Peter, his shadow falls on someone and they're healed. The claws are taken from the body of St. Paul, and people are healed. Both of them encounter sorcerers. In both cases, there are resurrection experiences for Peter, the resurrection of Dorcas, and the boy in the ministry of Paul. Both of them are imprisoned and miraculously delivered. You know, Luke, just like the gospel writers, has to be selective in what he includes and what he excludes in the telling of the story. And you get the idea, Luke is trying to make the point, listen, these two men are the pillar apostles of the church. And this ministry to Gentile and to Jew are equal. God the Holy Spirit has had His hand upon both of these men. Now, how about this little piece called the Didache? And how important is this? The full term of the Didache is known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It was actually discovered in the 19th century in Constantinople by some Greek Christians. And the Didache is fascinating for a number of reasons. As I mentioned, it's typically dated around the 2nd century. Many point to Alexandria is very likely the place where this particular piece was written. It's not very long, but it consists of two different parts. The first part of the Didache is a whole section on Christian morals. It's instructions on how Christians are to live, how you are to live a life that is distinctive from the pagans. There's a big emphasis on ethics, you know, in the early writings of the church. And this is where it really does confront us, I think, in the modern context. We talk about how the church doesn't seem to be a lot different from the world in many ways. But that was not really the case in the early centuries. And they took Christian ethics incredibly seriously, and just like St. Paul did. You know, the pattern in Paul's letters is there'll be a doctrinal portion, and he'll talk about the life and ministry of Jesus, and then some very direct statements about to Christians and exhorting them to get their act together. Here's how you ought to live and how you ought to treat one another. And the same kind of thing in the Didache and in the Apostolic Fathers, this code of morals. But the second part of the Didache, in addition to the code of morals, is a manual of church order. And this is probably the first book of order that shows up in Christian history. And just as you might suspect, there are very clear directives here on how you deal with the minister and with prophets and elders and deacons. There's instructions about church discipline. There are directives about how you practice baptism and also how you ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what you see is an early attempt to try to bring a little uniformity to church practice. And here's some directives. As the church is spreading and growing, you know, they're beginning to have to ask the question, how are we going to practice the faith? How's the tradition passed down to us? And it seems the Didache really does reflect what we understand about first century Christianity because of the Jewish flavor, particularly that we see in the Didache. A lot of the prayers related to the Eucharist, for example, are very Jewish in tone. And before the church offices are set, they still talk about these traveling prophets that are going around to the different Christian communities. And so most scholars will point to our early second century. And it does seem to reflect those kind of customs that we see at that time. The Sermon on the Mount is quoted in the Didache. And so we see that they certainly had access to Matthew and Luke there. But so is the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas are also quoted, a part of this Apostolic Fathers document. And the acknowledgement of the uniqueness of the Christian scriptures and you know, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers is a bit fluid in the early centuries. There was a sense that the apostolic writings had priority, but there were a number of writings in the early church period that were debated for a season, and the Epistle of Barnabas is one of those, considered with the Apostolic Fathers. And interestingly, it in many ways mirrors things that we see in the Didache, such as the Code of Morals, shows up in the in Barnabas in a more extended way. So you can see some connection there as they're utilizing some of the early Christian writings at that point. When we use this term Apostolic Fathers, it is a body of literature that refers not only to individuals but to some anonymous writings. that we identify with the period, although we don't know who really wrote them. Many believe that the Didache itself is a compilation. Very well. This Code of Morals and some of these quotations that make up this Book of Order. It may have been several Christian leaders that together produced that. This Epistle to Diognetus, which is identified with this apostolic period, is anonymous. And again, you have a good excerpt of this in your textbook in one of the blocks there. But a number of these individuals, like Polycarp, Papias, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, we know about these particular individuals and leaders. A number of them were considered early bishops. And by the early 2nd century, the distinguishing term of bishop versus presbyter was beginning to be used. It does seem to have emerged. You know, the Greek words presbyteros and episkopos. Now, of course, we know in the pastoral epistles, New Testament, it seems like those terms are used interchangeably. You know, Anglicans and Presbyterian types and others are going to argue about some of that depending on the form of government they have. But there's no question about the fact that by the 2nd century, the church is making a distinction between those. You definitely have presbyters and you have bishops. And we'll talk about how the office of the bishop emerged, but it was rather natural in a time where you didn't have the complete canon of the New Testament, that the church was dependent upon these leaders who either knew the apostles personally or the tradition had been passed down to them from other faithful men, as Paul talks about in the pastoral epistles, and that handing down of the teachings. So let me just say a few things about these apostolic fathers. The great addition of the apostolic fathers is by Lightfoot. You can still purchase that. It might be something you want to put in your library sometime. I've got a Greek and a English translation here. J.B. Lightfoot, The Apostolic Fathers. It's a standard text. You can get it in many different versions. But most interesting venue for looking into this era right after the apostles had died, and how did they deal with the faith. So let me just give you a little picture about some of these individuals, and we're going to come back and refer to several of them. Now, Clement of Rome is a very important one. Among Roman Catholics, he's considered the fourth pope or the fourth bishop of Rome. Now, there is a Clement mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. Whether or not it's the same individual is questionable, and we really don't know. We do have information that indicates that he was martyred under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And we'll be talking about the persecution a little bit later. But a key leader in the city of Rome. And he has left to us two different writings that are associated with his name, 1st and 2nd Clement. Now, 1st Clement is considered to be genuine. He is writing as the Bishop of Rome to the church at Corinth. And apparently there were some continuing factions there, just like we see in Paul's communication with the church in Corinth. 2nd Clement is a sermon based on Isaiah 54. And many scholars are not so sure this should be identified with this same Clement. It does seem to be a sermon from this era. And even though his name is penned with it, we're just not sure. You know, a lot of this, we don't have absolute certainty. But at least those two writings are identified with him. But the letter of 1 Clement does talk about this notion of apostolic succession. And you see that it shows up, very important, this idea that, listen, the apostolic faith has been passed on personally to the next generation of leaders. And this is critical for knowing where the deposit of the truth is, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Clement of Rome. Now Ignatius, we've got a lot more from his pen. He is actually one of the more fascinating of this group. We'll talk about Ignatius' martyrdom because his story was well told. He was a bishop in the city of Antioch, which was very important for ancient Christianity. You recall in Acts, it talks about how they were first called Christians there. St. Peter had spent a significant time there, and Ignatius was arrested. This is after the time of Nero, and on his journey to the city of Rome, he's taken from Antioch to Rome, where indeed he will be martyred, thrown to the beasts. You find old icons and paintings of Ignatius facing his martyrdom, but we have from his pen seven different epistles. They're part of this body of the Apostolic Fathers. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, one to the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnans, and also a letter to Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a close friend of his. And at several points along the journey, he was able to stop and meet with some of the Christians along the way and write these little epistles. And you get some great little glimpses of what things were like at that time and his concern. One thing that you notice in these writings, he appears to have already be concerned about some early Gnostic-like ideas. He's warning the churches about false teaching, just as St. Paul did. He is one of the early ones to distinguish between bishops and elders in his writings, and also refers to this idea of the rule of faith. We'll talk about the rule of faith as kind of the precursor to the Apostles' Creed, but this emerging consensus among the early church leaders about there is a body of teaching related to the person of Christ that is absolutely central to the church, it was known as the rule of faith. And it shows up in a variety of forms, very similar to what will eventually make its way into what we know as the Apostles' Creed. So Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Hermas, identified with the city of Rome. This particular work is known as the Shepherd of Hermas, and it seems to have very strong Jewish connection. There are visions and parables there as an angel comes and reveals insights about an imminent to a great tribulation that is coming. We really don't know who this Shepherd of Hermas is, but the ancient church seemed to highly value this. And the exhortations there to be vigilant, waiting for the return of Christ. And so this piece called The Shepherd of Hermas is also a part of this literature. Barnabas of Alexandria, obviously identified with the North African city, has left an epistle of Barnabas. And it also is very Jewish, and many identify it with Alexandrian Christianity. And he may have be of Alexandrian Jewish heritage distinctly, and you do see some allegorical interpretation there, but there in the Epistle of Barnabas he clearly talks about how the covenant belongs to Christians. This idea of the Old Testament covenant of God with Israel has been fulfilled in God's covenant now with the Christian church. But the Epistle of Barnabas was valued, again, very much like the Didache in terms of emphasizing this code of morals and what was known as the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And as Christians, we must choose the importance of Christian ethics, Christian living. Papias. Now, we really do not have documents separately identified with Papias apart from their being quoted in other works. In other words, we've not found an epistle of Papias. But we do have attributed to him from a number of the other fathers a collection of the sayings of Jesus as quoted in both Irenaeus and Eusebius, something called the Exposition of the Oracles of Our Lord, some of the oral traditions passed down about Jesus. So Papias' writings, at least, are quoted by Eusebius and Irenaeus a bit later. Papias purports to have been an acquaintance of the Apostle John. He is one of the earliest ones to describe the connection of the Gospel of Mark with the ministry of Peter. That the reason we ought to recognize Mark's Gospel is because it was written under the tutelage of St. Peter, one of the pillar apostles. He also is the one that indicates that perhaps the Gospel of Matthew was first written in Hebrew. You know, Matthew is the most Jewish of the Synoptic Gospels, and he suggests that the earliest copies were written in Hebrew and not in Greek. Later they were put into Greek. Who knows if these things are true, but at least this is one testimony that claims at least that there were Hebrew copies. All right, in Polycarp, famous martyrdom, we have from him an epistle to the Philippians, and also a little piece called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. If you look in Lightfoot's collection of the Apostolic Fathers, you will find this. And The Martyrdom of Polycarp is really the first martyrology we have. Obviously written by some of Polycarp's disciples. He is the bishop of Smyrna. It is entirely likely that St. John's letter to the church at Smyrna, we found in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, Polycarp may very well have been the bishop of that church that John writes to. And Polycarp is about 80 years old when he dies. He was an old man and he did know John, and that is a possibility. Probably the earliest martyrology, that is a detailed eyewitness account of people that witnessed this saint, you know, dying for the faith. The Philippians. Yep. Epistle to the Philippians. All right. I've already mentioned the epistle to Diognetus and the Didache. These are much shorter little pieces. But here you have what we call the Apostolic Fathers, again known for two things, their connections to the apostolic times and also being in that first generation after them. And let me just read to you... Yes, sir.
It was the relationship between Mark and who?
And Peter. Peter. Because one of the questions when it comes to the issue of the canon, Luke was not one of the 12. Why should we take Luke's gospel? Neither was Mark one of the 12. They were not personal eyewitnesses, as far as we know, of the apostolic band. With that time, they show up a little bit later on the scene, but through Luke's connection to Paul and Peter's connection to Mark, those were considered authentic, you know, gospels, and in effect, they served as kind of amanuenses for those apostles, giving their accounts. All right. Yes.
Sorry.
No problem.
Is that a complete list?
Yes. Okay. That's it. Yep, and if you look in Lightfoot's Apostolic Fathers, you'll find those writings there. Again, if you have a chance to pick up a cheap paperback copy, go for it. It's a good one to have in your library. Interesting stuff to read. All right, first century Christian practices, and we'll get started on this. This is kind of the outline, and I want to cover some of these things. What do we know about these particular areas in the life of the church? The Jewish foundations, I want to amplify that a little bit more, how the Jewishness of early second century Christianity, talk about how baptism was practiced, the understanding of the Eucharist, the importance of prayer and fasting in the earliest church. And we're going to return to some of these themes as we see how it progresses and unfolds and evolves through the centuries. The pastoral functions, leadership in terms of the ministry of those set aside to pastoral ministry. What kind of functions did they have? The different kinds of leadership, deacons, elders, and gathering for worship. What did early worship look like? And then I want to also deal with the whole question of the role and place of women in the early church. And that's certainly a contemporary issue that we still keep talking about, but what's the evidence that we can find in the early church and how they understood the tradition at that point. Now, we could certainly say when we talk about this early Christianity that we're so enamored with, that far from being a pristine church, Exhibit A of the big mess that early Christianity was, is the church at Corinth. And, you know, we know all too well the whole cadre of issues that St. Paul had to deal with. And you know, if you think about this laundry list of problems this particular church had in the apostles' struggle with that, you know, some of us in our impatience might have been inclined to say, you know, you folks have just denied the faith and shake the dust off our feet and move on to some of the more successful churches. I don't have time to mess with you people. Y'all are not really serious about the faith. But far from that, the Apostle Paul speaks very warmly of them as his Christian brethren. There's no question about the sense that these are genuine followers of Christ, but they are just a royal mess that he's got to deal with. And similarly to, you know, the whole collection of challenging problems we have to face as pastors in the contemporary context, nothing has ever changed on that that score. The Jewish foundation, leadership, worship, beliefs, and ethics. On all those different levels, we can see the influence, either from the synagogue pattern of elders, the Jewishness of ancient worship, certainly the great monotheism of the Old Testament, and that carrying over in the New Testament belief, and understanding who Jesus was as the Son of God, and ethics. And it's important to remember in the earliest centuries that the vast majority of their time was spent in reading, studying, living by the Old Testament scriptures, because that's what they had. And as these copies of the New Testament books were collected and they were able to spread those around, they were able to incorporate that as a part of their worship too. But the earliest Christianity was very, very Jewish, but of course all transformed in the light of Christ. And so when we talk about the Judeo-Christian faith, that was certainly the case in the first century. Well, how about baptism? Gosh, we continue to have all kind of interesting discussions about baptism. You'd think it would go away after a while. But what we'll see in the early centuries is, just as we note there are a great variety of practices of baptism today, surprise, there's a great variety of practice in the ancient church. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but I'll just throw it out for you very clearly. In the first three centuries of the church, what you find from the evidence is that they both practice infant baptism and believer's baptism simultaneously. And you find both in the writings of the fathers, and they didn't seem to have an issue about it. It's kind of intriguing, and we'll unpack that and talk about that, but the sources give us evidence of both, and all along the way. It's a little different angle on it for us that are kind of either-or kinds of folks. And we as Protestants have been debating that ever since the time of the Reformation. But we'll certainly spend some time with that. But in the Gospels, the first evidence of baptism, certainly Christ himself submitting to baptism, and John's words there in Matthew 3 that Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this notion of connecting baptism, water baptism, with spirit baptism shows up at Pentecost. It certainly is something Paul reiterates in his writings at Corinthians, that all have been baptized by the one Spirit. So water baptism, spirit baptism, kind of connected from the very beginning, even with the person of Jesus. Certainly the idea of cleansing from sin. You can't miss that in John's baptism. But yet the presence of the Spirit there. Baptism also associated with death. Jesus talked about his own death as a baptism, wondering if his disciples would be able to endure that same kind of baptism. But since early Christianity was a missionary movement, it should be no surprise to us that the preeminence of baptism in the stories. Even the disciples baptized on certain occasions, John chapter 4. Well, what's the meaning of baptism in both the book of Acts and Paul's epistles? Paul gives us a lot of data about this, a number of different angles on it. Union with Christ, incorporation into his body, certainly the gift of the Spirit. Peter makes the direct link in Acts chapter 2. If you repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And certainly the forgiveness of sins is associated with baptism. And Paul, when he recounts his own conversion experience later in Acts chapter 22, you know, is making that connection with baptism and the washing and forgiveness of sin. And that's going to be a big deal in the ancient church, that the washing away of sin and its association with the baptism, and in many instances a more liberal, liberal understanding of that real connection, not so much focusing on the symbolism, but the reality of that in the baptism. And we'll look at how that kind of unfolds. But in terms of the practice of baptism, we probably, if we're going to be good historians, we ought not to speculate. We ought to just say, what's the evidence? You know, the age of the candidates, is it only professing adults or children? Certainly the text in the New Testament seemed to equate belief with baptism, but we do have these intriguing household baptisms. It's kind of an argument from silence, whether it be the household of Stephanas or Lydia, the Philippian jailer, or Crispus of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. There are these household baptisms. Did it include children, teenagers? Did they personally make a profession of faith, or was the profession of faith of their parents sufficient that the whole family was baptized? We don't know, but we certainly know in the periods following the New Testament church that that does seem to have been practiced from the records, but we really can't say definitively based upon, you know, the book of Acts or what the epistles say. But the first early references to, you know, infant baptism don't show up until the second century. And we will talk about that a little bit later when we talk about the practices of the church. But it is kind of interesting, again, drawing the Jewish connection. By the middle of the third century, one of the debates they're having in North Africa, because the practice had been to baptize the babies on the eighth day after they're born. I wonder what that's a parallel with. Obviously circumcision. And the North African Synod in the middle of the third century said, you don't have to do that. In fact, we encourage you to baptize them, you know, as early as you can. And there's nothing magical about the eighth day. But what it gives evidence to is the practice. And at least there were some clearly trying to make that connection. Now, Origen is one of the fathers who repeatedly says this is one of the traditions passed down to us from the fathers. But we'll have time to look at some of that debate, because really we're talking about the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries where we have more evidence about those things. But in terms of the New Testament, we have to plead ignorance. It's either exclusive believers' baptism or both are practiced in the New Testament. And I would just suggest we don't have the definitive, you know, answer on that. The most detailed account we have is the Ethiopian eunuch. It's very clear he's making a profession of faith, and he's baptized right there on the spot, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do find, though, that in the book of Acts, where there are a few baptisms in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the primary practice was to use the Trinitarian formula that comes from the Great Commission recorded at the end of the book of Matthew, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Now, what's the voice of some of the apostolic fathers on some of this stuff? And at this point, I want to point to the Didache. And in chapter 7, a little section of the Didache where it's describing, you know, the approach that we ought to have toward baptism, we find these words. Now about baptism, this is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points, and then baptize in running water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times. Now, what I think attracts our attention in this, and again, this is probably the earliest statement about baptism outside of the New Testament, is apparently mode didn't matter. You notice it's very practical. It says use whatever water you can. And when it says running water, that probably refers to a river, creek, wherever you can get the water. If you don't have that, then you can use some other vessel. And if nothing else, pour water on top of the head. And it seems that at least this little piece of evidence, that the mode was not so much in view as it was that we should use water and that we should baptize in the name of the Trinity. And you would surmise that, of course, if they had access to going to river, they would do so. That's where you find the water. They didn't have indoor plumbing. That's where you would go. But after the persecutions would begin, a lot of the baptisms did occur indoors. And we have in some of the earliest Christian buildings some small baptismal pools that are small enough you could only stand up in them. Some of the later baptismal pools were huge, and it was clear that they would immerse them fully when they could build a baptismal. So apparently great diversity of practice. Yes?
I think one of the reasons it was saying that the only way you would pour water on was in a case of emergency. It was like they had to be baptized, they had to be dumped twice, and the only time you could put water was in an emergency or can't remember the other reason.
Yeah, and that's what that seems to indicate. If you say, you know, use running water, but if you can't, pour water on the head three times. You know, at least that's what the Didache indicates, and that seems to be the common theme, that it's the water and the Trinitarian baptism that were most important. That's always been kind of a interesting little a comment there from the Didache, with all of our consternation about, you know, mode being so important. And many of the traditions even today are open to using a variety of modes, although not all of them are. All right, Eucharistic practice. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, we're given very clear directives there. In the Synoptic Gospels, we have that mysterious passage in John chapter 6, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." The church has debated kind of the meaning of that ever since that time. But certainly New Testament addresses that. We see in the book of Acts this breaking of bread as they would meet together. And evidence is that in the earliest Christian communities, that much of the celebration of the Lord's Supper was still connected to the Passover. Again, if most of the earliest converts were Jews that became Christian, that would be an obvious connection there, as they could certainly see the parallel which Jesus pointed to. The Lord's Supper itself was in the context of the Passover. Now, as you remember, one of the things that Jesus did at the Last Supper is wash his disciples' feet. Foot washing would continue to be a practice associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in some parts of Christianity up until the late 4th century, particularly in Italy. Not everywhere, but the foot washing would be something that many would try to emulate that in, especially the Easter celebrations, which were kind of the high and holy days for baptism and the Lord's Supper. They would have the time for foot washing. Now, the Mennonites and some of the Brethren groups have re-engaged with that in their Maundy Thursday services, but it's a, you know, powerful symbolism there. I have a friend who used to say to me he was convinced that the foot washing ought to be the third sacrament. He felt like that was, you know, so powerful that we ought to do that. And apparently some of the early Christians did believe it was something that Jesus did, and we ought to emulate that. They believed that Jesus had intended that we should wash one another's feet, which he does talk about. As I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And the majority of the church did not feel like that particular practice was absolutely mandated, like baptism and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But many did see it as incredibly valuable. Well, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, which the church will continue to debate over the generations, and how do we understand the presence of Christ there, but certainly the communion together as the body of Christ with one another in communion with the Lord himself, and looking forward to that second coming, as it states in 1 Corinthians 11, that these things do, you know, in remembrance of him, that we show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. And I think with the real sense among some of the early Christians that, you know, the imminent return of Christ, that the Lord's Supper was an integral part of their Christian experience together. Was it always in the context of a meal? It seems like, in many instances, it was. That certainly seems to be portrayed in the Church of Corinth, because Paul gets on them about overdoing it and coming and kind of stuffing themselves and not thinking about one another. Jude, verse 12, talks about love feasts. That also, some of the later traditions have tried to practice again. And we do see that in the ancient church, where a large meal would be celebrated in the Lord's Supper in that context. In the apostolic tradition, one of the later books of order, if you would, of the 3rd century, gives explicit details about how you ought to celebrate an agape feast. So it's evidence of the proliferation of this kind of practice. But by the 4th century, you don't hear any more mention about these larger agape feasts. So after really the time of Constantine, when the church really goes public, that particular practice seems to end, as does the dividing the worship service into the morning and the evening seems to go away too, where the Eucharist was celebrated as a part of morning worship and not a part of a meal by the 4th century. And that was common practice. Yeah, the agape feast is when they would gather together and have a full meal together. It was a very long celebration. Like the Moravians. You've probably heard of the Moravians will have agape feast. And that's their attempt to, you know, continue that kind of apostolic practice. And it's mentioned in Jude 12. Talks about these love feasts. Now, the pagans used to like to make fun of these love feasts. They could just imagine all kind of immorality taking place there. But for the Christians, this was continuing a practice. And what does it say in the book of Acts? They continued to break bread together from house to house. Some of that may very well have been specifically sharing the Lord's Supper together, but in many instances it probably indicates they're taking meals together. And lots of cases, those two were inseparable. They took meals together and celebrated the Lord's Supper. And it seems to be more both and in terms of their practice. And that would be, again, distinctively Jewish. The Passover connection was impossible to miss, because the Passover was a full meal that everyone enjoyed. You know, did they participate in this daily? There's some parts of Acts that may seem to indicate that, but more and more it seems to be a part of Sunday observance. And by the middle of the 2nd century, Justin Martyr is very clear about how the Christians in Asia Minor celebrated the Eucharist, as he described it, on the day called Sunday. On the day called Sunday, they celebrated the Eucharist. And it does seem to have been every week. And this term that we associate sometimes with a more liturgical heritage that uses the term Eucharist, most Protestants typically use the term the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you were to say Eucharist in a Baptist church, they might look at you cross-eyed. What are you referring to? But it simply means thanksgiving. And by the 2nd century, this was the terminology that they used. The Lord's Supper is a great time of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for what has been done for us in Christ. So it's entirely legitimate, and the Catholics, Anglicans, and Lutherans ought not to have full ownership of that, if that term is helpful for us. It just has so much baggage with, you know, high liturgical worship that a lot of people are hesitant to use that. But the ancient church didn't hesitate to do that. But we do find in the fathers there, among the apostolic fathers, they talked about the Eucharist and our union with Christ. Ignatius had an interesting expression. This is what he said about the Lord's Supper. He described it as the medicine of immortality. The medicine of immortality. And in the celebration of the supper, that powerful sense in which it is through the reality of what is celebrated here that we have immortality through the death of Christ on our behalf. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how we have all been made to drink of the one Spirit. And that also may be a reference to the Lord's Supper. The didache again, and the reason I want to put this up here a little bit longer, you can look at that, is as I want you to notice the Jewish language that is present here, that in the didache, as it gives this direction about the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. Notice it talks about the Holy Vine of David. If you look in our first century Jewish texts that celebrate the Passover, this is the kind of language you'll find about the vine of David. Here, of course, describing this and applying it to Jesus. And to your glory be in the ages. We give thanks to you for the Father, for the life and knowledge which you've made known to us through Jesus, your child. And glory be to you to the aeons. Just as the wheat that became this bread was scattered upon the mountains and gathered together became one, so also may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. Notice the unity picture of the communion together. Yours is the glory and power through Jesus, your Eucharist. But only those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord, for indeed about this the Lord has spoken, do not give the holy things to dogs. Pretty direct language here about the Lord's Supper only being for those that have professed Christ in that way. Now, if you look in the Didache, what it says is this. It says, when you get together for the Eucharist, here are some prayers you can use. But then it adds, if a prophet is in your midst, he may use his own words. So it was an attempt to give some liturgical advice or patterns, but did not preclude the notion that the minister or the one presiding at the Lord may use his own words. So again, the flexibility and freedom there is pictured, even though beginning to provide some patterns for us. And, you know, let me just encourage those of you, even that are from traditions that tend to emphasize the extemporaneous own words of choice that the pastor may choose. There are a lot of great prayers throughout the tradition of the church, not only from the ancient period, but from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer and that kind of thing, that can be appropriately used, which in a beautiful way really prepare the heart to take the Lord's Supper and just express the magnificence of this holy meal that we're about to partake of together. So don't be afraid necessarily of written prayers, particularly in the context of the Eucharist, because this is as ancient as Christianity to do that, because there's a dignity and an honor to it. And you find that very pervasive. And we have so, you know, watered down, I guess that's not a good pun, the wine of communion, so to speak, in such a flippant way, is really tragic. I know in Charlotte we had one of these burgeoning, you know, contemporary churches that one of the last things they did this spring was they all kind of took communion together. I think they did it over their cell phones or over the internet in a very impersonal way. And I know when I was a minister, I heard about, you know, one crazy minister that on a youth retreat decided, you know, that he was going to be cool. And so when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they used Pepsi and potato chips. You know, and there's a sense in which that kind of demeaned the symbolism, I think, of the whole thing. And just to be conscious of that, I think, you know, we can overdo it with empty ceremony, but these are high and holy things, and I think any way we can underscore that with our people is so important. Whatever view we have of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and our different traditions will have different nuances of that, I think we all can agree that this is it's a holy thing, and we ought to treat it that way. And the ancient church appeared to very carefully do that, so much so that it said, here are some prayers that you can be used. It's not just willy-nilly, whatever you feel like doing. There ought to be some decorum in celebrating the Lord's Supper.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale, or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.